During the Cold War in 1959, in fact, how many people here aren't old enough to know what the Cold War was? If you don't, it was the time after World War II, mostly picking up steam in the early 50s and late 40s, where the war between the United States and Russia heated up by covert efforts, by spies and infiltration and ideologies being spread throughout this country and vice versa. Spies, it was said to be done in the dark and in the cold. And so spies who either defected or left the ring of spying were said to have come in out of the cold. And we're heading back into another era that some are typifying again as a Cold War with Russia. If you didn't know what that term was, that's what that means. But in 1959, when it was very much heating up in this country, it was reported in many magazines and newspapers in the United States that Russia had constructed a replica of Chevy Chase, Maryland in Ukraine. This was done to train spies to infiltrate the U.S. as what they called sleeper cells, which we use now for Muslims primarily, but that's what these cells were called as well. They were to come here to work and to live as American families. They were to be here in order to try and gain jobs and positions and notoriety in a good way so that they could access American technology. Now, when that story came out in 1959, most of the papers that even published it noted that it may or may not be true and treated it more like a legend until 2010, when 10 sleeper agents were uncovered by the FBI in this country. Sleeper cells that had been here since the 70s and the 80s. One of them having become Hillary Clinton's finance chairman during her 2008 run for the presidency. So very successful at what they were doing, at least some of them. This 2010 disclosure is the premise that's behind the FX TV series called The Americans, which is set in the 80s, which they primarily did because of it was less technological and more thriller than high tech. That show was created by a former, in fact, CIA intelligence agent. But the 2010 report that came out cited the shock of their neighbors, who had known them, many of them, without suspicion for decades. Their kids went to school together. They talked over the fence when they cut grass. They were members of the PTA. Many of them worked together at the same factories. And yet no one had a clue that this was actually going on. We are not all who we claim to be, no matter how convincing we might be at it. Who we profess to be and who we are not always compatible, even within the church. There is no confession of faith, no sacramental act that can be taken and be involved with that can change who we are at our core. Words that we speak, actions that we do, even within the church, don't actually, by their own selves, change who we are at our heart, in our heart. It's the practice of our lives that actually reveals the truth of who we are, and this takes place usually over a period of time. The Bible tells us that the tares grow with the wheat until the harvest day comes, until the resurrection. It's not our job to sort out within the church who the wheat and the tares are, but sometimes the Lord will expose the tares from the wheats within our midst in some way. But there's no biblical doctrine that can make tares into wheat. No vain arguments that can tolerate what God's Word clearly has condemned. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and read verses 5 through 8. We've been, for the most part, in the first almost four and a half chapters at least, been in a section of Ephesians that's been, for the most part, looking at all the blessings and the graces of being a part of the church. But from the middle of chapter 4 through most of the rest of this book of Ephesians, what we're going to be looking at is going to be much more challenging and much more demanding. We cannot but be faithful to the text. So let's read verses 5 through 8. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes in the past darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now the King James Version, which I just read, some of you use, some of you don't, says, for this you know, but the better actually construction of the Greek and really with the context of verses 5 through 8 is better translated as, of this you may be sure or certain. Of this you may be certain that this is true. Warning them, in fact, not to be deceived with vain words in verse 6. Sometimes a society or a culture can become so commonly corrupt, I mean corrupt across the board for the most part, not entirely, as to muddy or to distort what should be certainly morally clear with all of us without question. It's in our own culture, where many of these moral issues, once the undisputed standard for our society, are now falling prey to science and inclusive tolerance. The city of Ephesus was much like this. Ephesus was the home to the temple of Diana, a marvel of the ancient world and a center of moral degradation, a center that attracted tourists from all over the world and fueled the economy of the entire region, not just the city. Although some dispute reports of temple prostitution and so forth, we can debate that at some other time if you'd like. But nonetheless, Paul mentions the whoremongers here. Pornos, the pornos of verse 5, did apply their trade there. Now, pornos is dealing in the sale of sex in any capacity for gain. You see the word whoremonger, it's an old archaic word in the King James Version, but that's what the word means. It means anyone involved in any capacity in the sale of sex for gain. Now, it's very unlikely that anyone could go near the temple without being enticed into the lifestyle by the merchants. It doesn't mean they had to fall prey to it, but certainly they were going to be enticed. Much like Las Vegas used to be everywhere, and now it's more confined to certain areas. They're trying to become more family-friendly there. But making a living or sustaining an economy by the use of pornos cannot be the practice of anyone who names Christ as Lord and Savior. Regardless of the personal cost that someone might face with their business or their livelihood, these practices must be abandoned by those who name Christ without question. Now, whoremongering is what you do. But the second thing in this list in verse 5 is an unclean person. And an unclean person is talking about not what you do, but who you are. And by that case, who you attract. Now, all of us as Christians are subject to falling to sin, without question. Is anybody here sinless? I don't think so. If you say you are, you're a liar, and therefore you're not sinless. All of us have our struggles. Everyone sitting here, were we to open up openly about our struggles, which we certainly do not wish to do, all of us would have that thing, or maybe more, of which we struggle with on a regular basis. But there is indeed a struggle involved there. We note here that it's the person who is unclean. And so the deeds that follow are unclean. They are fed by the moral pollutants that pervert our created purpose. Then there's the covetous man. And the covetous man refers to what drives him inside. So whoremongering is what they do. The reason they do that is that they're unclean people. But what drives that is covetousness. It's the fact that he is a servant to his base desires, to the lower desires of life. And what we serve in our heart is the idol of our heart. And at its core, then, is the essence of idolatry. We were told earlier in two places in chapter 5 that being covetousness, or that covetousness or being coveting, is an idol. It's idol worship. It's idolatry. Because we're desiring something more than we're desiring God. That becomes our focus That becomes what we worship. Unlike verses 3 and 4 in chapter 5, the emphasis in verses 5 and 8 is about practice. Practice is what we do as a regular part of our life. It's not about the struggles, it's not about the failures, but it's about that which we do as being who we really are. The things we don't really struggle with, the things we just do. Not the failures that we trip over and have to get back up from, but the ones in which we live. Now, it might be something that's quite evident. Maybe it's something everyone can see, or it might be something that's hidden. Maybe we hide these things, which we're much better at every day in our lives, but it's still who you are, really. And your baptism, or your membership paper that you sign, or your position in the church, it doesn't even matter whether you're the guy standing up here blowing out hot air every week. It doesn't really matter. None of that can change the fact that according to the Scripture, not according to me, that if we live a lifestyle involving whoremongering as an unclean person and are covetous at heart, then we have no part in the body of Christ in that truth. Verse 5 says, those who practice these things have no inheritance in God's kingdom. You're not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance in Christ, according to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Verse 6 warns, says, do not be deluded by the empty words of charlatans. The words void, that's what vain means, empty. So it's the words void of any true biblical substance. Those who practice these things without repentance have only the wrath of God to face upon their own disobedience to His Word and their rejection of the Son. Grace, by which we are saved through faith, are gifts from God. But grace is not God's permission to sin. It's the thing, the very thing by which we have freedom from the power of sin. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The Galatians were being, after Paul had planted that church and moved on, men came behind him. We don't know how close behind him, but men called Judaizers. They were those who were making two different professions of faith. One that they believed in Christ, and the other one that they believed in living under the law. Those are antithetical. The law cannot save us. Only Christ, the grace of Christ can save us. But Paul writes back to them in Galatians in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto what he calls another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's what living, practicing this lifestyle, and then naming Christ is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so to come up with vain words or empty words that say that you can live this lifestyle and still be a believer as a matter of the practice of your life is another gospel that perverts the true gospel. As we have said, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Anathema is the word there. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We can't have it both ways. We're either going to be faithful to the word of God and serve that, or we're going to try to be kind and faithful to men and make men happy and preach another gospel. Now, the key to these verses is, let's stop right here. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's go there first. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one of my favorite sections in Scripture because it was out of this verse that I came to know the Lord. Let's read verses 9 through 11. 9 says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. When I was, the very night I came to the Lord, I heard a preacher on television reading those very verses while I was on my knees begging God to forgive me for many of the things that are on this list. But he got all the way down to verse 10 and he stopped. And he said, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I was so brokenhearted that I screamed so loud and so long that sound stopped coming out of my mouth. And right at that moment, when the room became silent, I heard him on the TV say the rest of this, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the key to the verses in this section of Scripture. Verse 11, such were some of you, but now you are something different. Were is the past practice, not the present. Are. I heard that I could turn from the lifestyle I had been leading, regardless of how gross it was, regardless of how harmful it was to me and others around me, and I could step away from that lifestyle. I could turn in another direction towards the kingdom and walk the way that the Lord had prescribed for me. The gospel requires repentance. It requires that we turn from our past, from what we were, to something new and something different, to what we now can become. Listen, God's mind never changes. Ours has to. We are to come into agreement with Him, not make Him sound like He's in agreement with us. He set the rules, and they're not open to alteration. He says He is always the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He says, I change not. Culture might change, but He doesn't change. Verse 11 says, we are washed, and that means fully cleaned from the pollution of this world in Christ. And in Matthew 7, at the day of the resurrection, when men will stand before the Lord, it says many, and it's there, it's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders in Israel. And the word there says that in the end, many will come and stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in Your name and that in Your name and this other in Your name? And He says that He will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Claiming Christ is not the same as knowing Christ. Being in the church gathering is not the same as being the church. This building, this is just a building. Oh, it is. Whether we have pews or chairs or we sit in a circle or we stand up or we have couches or doesn't matter, any of that. None of that's the church. We're the church. The people are the church. If all this were taken away tomorrow and we were to meet in caves as they did during the time of the persecution, the church would remain the church. And that would be where the church gathers and where the church worships. But simply being where the church is at doesn't make you a member. As Corey Ten Boom used to say, finding a mouse in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a long section, but I want to read it all to you. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm not going to spend a lot of time expositing that, but pointing out some key issues as we work through it. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken. So when you say what's true, people say you're crazy. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the whole, upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak even of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beast, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, with the church. These aren't separate people. They're in our midst, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And that was a lot to be said there. But there is a contrast here that we need to pay attention to between that which is false and that which is true. And that in due time, the Lord himself clearly will separate these things. Verse 4, the separation of the angels that had fallen, the bad angels, from the ones who remained faithful to the Lord in heaven. In verse 5, that righteous man Noah from the ungodly world that perished in the flood. In verses 6 and 7, righteous Lot from the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9, though, is the key to understanding this whole section. Verse 9 says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's what he's saying here. Listen, things fall apart, but those that are mine, I know how to keep. They don't fall away. They don't lose their salvation. The Lord delivers the godly, and he judges the rest without failure. Listen, the church invisible. When we talk about the church, we talk about the church visible and invisible. The church invisible is made up only of those who are actually in Christ. Who are they? Do you know? When you meet somebody, if you went to another church right now, and you met people in that church, would you automatically assume they were believers? Probably so, right? And maybe so, right? But the invisible church, only God himself knows. Only God himself knows who actually really belongs to him. For us, we accept the testimony that people give. Maybe true, maybe not true. The visible church, that's the church we see. That's what we have right here. We have the visible church. Is everyone here saved? I hope so. But do I know that? Not for certain. Now listen, the visible church is a mix of believer and unbeliever. The Bible says wheat and tares. It says sheep and goats, which are divided one from the other at the time of the resurrection. Listen, people come to church for reasons other than Jesus. Some of them are good reasons. But only grace can overcome our sins, not good reasons. I had a guy I used to work with who was a brash, coarse, crude man. He had an accident, and everybody that came to the accident said, "Wow, that was a miracle." We bandy around the word miracle a lot nowadays. You watch Facebook, you would think everything's a miracle. Listen, childbirth, that's natural. We call that natural birth, right? It's not a miracle. It's a miracle when you're a virgin. We need to make that distinction. But everybody said, "Wow, that's a miracle." And he came back to say to me, "I'm going to be in church on Sunday because God was kind to me and saved me from this accident." And he started going to church. And he went to church for a couple of months. And then I noticed he wasn't talking about church anymore. And I asked him how church was going. He said, "I haven't been in a couple of weeks." And pretty soon he hadn't been in a couple of months. And pretty soon he was just back to the same old way that he was before. It's the crowds who rushed the churches after 9/11, after the Twin Towers were hit. Any disaster can bring people flooding into the church. There's a lot of good reasons to come to church, but none of those can bring salvation to anyone. And some then return to being what they, it's not what they were, it's what they never ceased to be, having not truly changed in Christ. And we cannot change the truth in order to fill the seats. We cannot accommodate sin in practice in order to accommodate them. In fact, I'm going to say we don't love them if we don't love Christ above them and preach faithfully his word to them. Are we always correct in what we're doing? No, we're not. Do we need to confront our own sins and problems? Yes, we do. This is not an us versus them idea. I'm just trying to be faithful to the word of God that says not everyone, not every mouse in the cookie jar is a cookie. And that living a life by practice is contrary to professing Christ. 1 John chapter 2, let's turn there. You're in 2 Peter, you only got a... Verses 18 through 20, it says this, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. Listen, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." That means, doesn't mean you know everything there is to know, but all things pertaining to the gospel. Not everyone that is with us is of us. Where did these men start? In the church. Mormonism started within the regular Baptist church. They didn't have their own buildings and their own places to meet. They sent missionaries into Baptist churches to corrupt the truth of the gospel. People that left and ended up in Salt Lake City in Utah were people that were drawn out of the regular Baptist church. But all of that is for the Lord to sort out in due time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, there was a man named Demas. Demas had been a man who had agreed at one point in his life to become a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. You got to be a little on the crazy side to want to take that route, don't you? I mean, every place Paul goes, he's getting stoned, he's getting imprisoned, he never has enough to eat. He doesn't starve by any stretch. God supplies what he needs, but he's not living the high life, is he? He goes to a town, he preaches the gospel, they take him outside and stone him and leave him for dead. So Demas said, "Yeah, I'll travel with you." Along with Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the great historian and physician of the church. But in the course of time and traveling with Paul, the hardships he had to face revealed his heart. And Paul says that he ultimately loved this present world, not the one to come, and he departed. And he didn't just go back into the church. He didn't do what John Mark did as a young man. John Mark said, I want to go with you, Paul, and Barnabas. But when he hit the road as a young man, he didn't really realize what he was stepping into, and he departed. Later, he rejoined them, and Paul expressed his gratitude for the change of life that Mark had gone through. But Demas went right back into the world. He just didn't leave the road to go to the local church. He went from the road to go back into the world. You can be walking with, if Paul and Barnabas and Demas and Luke and Timothy and Titus walked in here together, and Paul is going to preach here today, wouldn't you believe that Demas was part of that mix? I would. And yet Paul says, no, he went back into the world. Listen, the landscape is littered with those who have come and gone in the church. I could take you back over the 40 years I've been here and show you numbers and numbers and numbers of people that have come and gone. But it's the same in every church, everywhere we go. People come and people go. Back in Ephesians 5 and verse 7 says, listen, don't be partakers with them. Don't join them in this practice. To engage the practice is to reveal the heart. Verse 8, we were at a time in the past darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So we have to manifest a walk that's in the light and not in the darkness. That's the manifestation of our life. Do we do that perfectly? Absolutely not. But it must be what we're known by. So we're not known by our failures and our struggles, but we're known by our love for the Lord and for His Word. Well, one last section of Scripture to go to. Go to Matthew 13. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here either. I could spend 2 or 3 weeks just expositing these verses alone. But Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, you're familiar with the parable of the sower. We're going to just walk through it very quickly here. But it's a picture parable that within it, we can see the cycle that we often see manifest within the church itself. Let's read 18 through 23. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. They hear it, they don't understand it. People come, they sit, and they're just as clueless next week or next year or the next decade as they were when they walked in the door. Even if they stay for some reason, that's a good reason but the wrong reason, they never quite get it. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. We've had those that have heard the gospel and they seem so excited about hearing about Jesus. Yet, it says he doesn't have root in himself, but he endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, he's offended. So he comes and he hears it and he receives it with great joy, but when the demands come, which we're going to see more of as we walk through the rest of chapter 5, when those demands come, he's offended by what God is demanding of him. He wants the joy of his salvation without the work of his salvation. So he gets offended by what is said and what is presented, and he walks out the door. 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's Demas. The cares of this world choked out what he had, not in salvation, but in his mind, that his mind had accepted, and he committed to in his mind. We can commit to a lot of good works in our mind that haven't taken root in our heart. But 23, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word, understands the word, and also bears fruit, and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Everyone for whom God speaks to whom he has given ears to hear and eyes to see, he's also turned up the soil of the heart and made it fertile, and he plants that seed of the word of God, in that fertile heart with eyes to see and ears to hear. When the gospel is preached, not only do they receive it with joy, but they hang on to it for their life with joy. And they produce fruit, a tree that produces no gospel fruit. And fruit has nothing to do, you know this, it has nothing to do with attending church, it has nothing to do with teaching Sunday school, and it has nothing to do with feeding the poor, it has nothing to do with any act or deed you can do. The fruit of the Spirit is in love, joy, and peace. It's things that take place inside of you that changes who you are. Now, all those things are good things. Coming to church, you're commanded, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Feeding the poor, we can find reasons to do all those things, but they have to come from the right reason, from a heart that's been turned over, receive the gospel, and with joy begins to produce the fruit of love and joy and peace and faithfulness and all these other things that come from that. Every true believer produces fruit. A tree that produces no fruit, what does Jesus say about that tree when he came across the fig and it produced no fruit? And he says, just cut it down. It's good for nothing but being thrown into the fire. I believe we're entering a time when we're going to see this more and more, a divide between that divide between the invisible and the visible church will become, I think, even more apparent than it even does now. As we walk the walk, then there is a price to be paid for that. There's a price to be paid for walking in the light if you do it. Listen, Raj K., I don't know what happened to him 9.5 or 10.5 hours ago in India, but he's a faithful man. I believe that. I'll wait to hear the report. But walking the walk might bring violence into the very doors of the church. Let no man deceive you with empty words. We have to practice what we preach, and we have to walk as we talk, or like Demas, choose to love this present world. The rest of this section in Ephesians 5 doesn't get any easier. It doesn't get any easier. I can't just keep going back to the first 4.5 chapters and telling you all the great things about what's going to happen when we get to heaven. I can't keep telling you about God's grace and his faith that are gifts and the inheritance that's coming and all the other things that we can see there that are so uplifting and so that we can receive anon with joy, because it follows from 4.5 through the rest of the chapter that says, listen, you want to walk the walk? There's a price to be paid. It's not easy. It's hard. It's demanding. The desert is where temptation takes place, not in the fruitful, among the fruitful trees. We're tried the most, we learn the most, we serve the most during times of trial, not times of receiving all good things. All the good things that we have are coming in the future at the end of the age, whenever that takes place. I have no idea when that's going to be. But they come then. Amen? Well, I would say buckle up. I'm pretty sure the airbags aren't working in your pews. So buckle up, because the rough gets even rider through the next part of this chapter. And I'm just going to try to be faithful to that. So let's bow our heads for prayer. We'll have the final hymn, the benediction. And then